Our scripture reading for today is John 6, verses 60 to 71. And in honor of God's word, let's stand if you are able to as we hear it. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's be seated. So this chapter began with more than 5,000 people following Jesus, and it ends somewhat sadly with almost everyone leaving him. And it turns out that even one of the 12 has already left him in his heart. So what are we to make of this chapter now that we have come to the end? What does it have to say to us? This would be a good time to take a step back and ask that question. What is Jesus doing in John chapter 6? And the answer, I believe, is that he is challenging the commitments of those who would follow him. And not just the larger crowd, the general people. Jesus is not only questioning his own disciples, but he is challenging them too. Why are you guys following me? Jesus shows us in this chapter that he's really not interested in the numbers game. He is not interested in people following the Jesus that they want him to be. He will only have those disciples follow him who follow him for who he truly is. And kids, following Jesus is just another way of saying obeying him and doing what he commands. Following Jesus is, in one word, discipleship. It's to be in Christ's school. It's to learn and follow him. Whatever he says, wherever he goes, that is what we do and that is where we go. And so this chapter really ends on a note of what is discipleship. And we see two things, that there are true disciples and there are fake disciples. There are false followers of Jesus, and they will be exposed. So we're going to look at discipleship in both of its forms, true and false followers of Jesus. John begins with what disciples are not, and so we want to begin where John does. So in verse 60, it says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" So Jesus has just done a fair bit of exposition. He has explained who he is. He has talked about why he has come, and he has made a claim of authority over the people and has said to them, this is what you must do. So Jesus has done these three things, and he stops talking, and now his disciples begin to talk. They've processed what he has said, and they begin to speak, and their words are really a testimony to their discipleship. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, this word, a hard saying, this word hard comes from the Greek word skleros, which is where we get our English word sclerosis. It is a hardening of the tissue, and other things, right? So Jesus does say some hard, difficult things, but he is not saying hard things for them that are hard to understand. What he is saying is things are that are offensive, and that is the range of this word. Not just difficult, but offensive. Things that would be not very palatable, things that would be unpleasant and harsh. This is how they understood Jesus. To be sure, he said things that were difficult, but it wasn't the things that they did not understand that bothered them. What bothered them was precisely the things that they did understand. These were the things that they did not like. What kinds of things? Well, he says, I am life. If someone was to say to you, come to me, I am life, you would think, no, you're not, right? Life doesn't exist in you. Life is not sourced from you. But Jesus says to them, I am life. He says in verse 29, something that he hasn't really said before with such articulation before, like in chapter 5, he says, believe the Father who has sent me. Here in chapter 6, he says, not just the Father, believe in me. Verse 35, whoever believes in me will neither hunger nor thirst. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then he says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, if you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you don't have life in you. And just so we're clear, folks, Jesus says, I'm talking about my flesh. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. They heard it, and they didn't like it. Who can receive such things? This is a hard saying. This is a harsh saying. You know, of all the things that they could have been remembered for, I mean, they could have been remembered for lots of things. These disciples could have been remembered for the ways in which they defended Jesus when people accused him or mocked him or challenged him. They could have been remembered for their enthusiastic excitement when Jesus did miracle after miracle healing people. They could have been remembered for the way in which they with joy joined the crowd saying, there's the king, let's crown him. We really do need to be careful with our words. Have you ever said anything that you wished you wouldn't have? Have you ever said anything that you wish others and God would forget? Well, friends, this is the only words that we have of these false disciples. And boy, what words they are. Jesus, you are harsh. Who can listen to this? Who can stand this kind of teaching? It wasn't that it was difficult to understand. It was truly difficult to accept. It was offensive. They choked on his words. And when he said these things, Their words amount to, why listen to Jesus anymore? Here's a first takeaway for discipleship. Disciples don't get to choose which words of Jesus they like and accept and don't like and therefore reject. The first word about discipleship is that disciples don't get to choose which words of Jesus they will receive. That's what this is showing us. When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God's word, it is an all or nothing proposition. You either receive it as it is or you reject it. Jesus tells them, I have to be your food and your drink. What does that mean? It means that you are dead without him and you live because of him. It's straightforward. Jesus has not come from heaven to be your spiritual vitamin to supplement your pretty good life. He says, I have come, and unless you have me, you have no life whatsoever. And his disciples feel that he has gone too far. So they grumble. They can't believe that he would make such statements as these. They grumble and they refuse to believe this word. I once spoke with someone who wanted to know about homosexuality and God's view of it. And as we talked, it became very clear to me that for this gal, it was totally unacceptable to say homosexuality is a sin. For her, she would not accept that if two people really love each other, that could possibly be wrong. And of course, our feelings about it don't change the fact that God says, but it is sin. And it's not just to pick on that particular topic. If we are going after someone who is not a believer and thinking maybe I'll marry that person, that is sin too. To love God's enemies in that way where we would unite ourselves to them, Paul says, is sin. And so there's this sometimes picking and choosing of which parts I like and which parts I don't like. Disciples don't have that option. True disciples don't have it. And let's face it, there are difficult things that we hear that we ourselves, quite frankly, have a hard time accepting. Jesus says things like, look, you don't get to take revenge. Somebody slaps you on that cheek of yours, turn the other cheek. He says very potent things like, your struggle against sin needs to be like this. If it's your eye that's causing you to sin, pluck it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. Throw it in the fire. He says things like, if you love your father or your mother or your son or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Jesus says hard things like, you want to know what the picture of the paradigm of the Christian life is? It's not a couch, it's a cross. And we don't have the right to mute his words. We don't have the right to delete them. We must not ignore them. We must accept them. Disciples do not get to pick and choose which words of Jesus they will follow. God's word has edges, and if we try to remove them, they will cut. And here's the thing, if you want a relationship with the Lord, if you want to be in a living relationship with him, and you want a God who always does the things that you want him to do and always says the things that you want him to say, you don't want the God man, you want a yes man. You ought to expect that he is going to say some things that you don't like, that you struggle to deal with. I mean, that's just the nature of relationships. If you have someone that you have a good relationship with, that will be someone who can push back and say, that's not right. That'd be someone who could give you advice that is accurate, even when you don't want to hear it, rather than someone who's just telling you what you want to hear every time, agreeing with you at every turn. That's not real friendship. That's not a real relationship. Jesus has come as the master to bring us into a real relationship with God, and that means there's going to be real friction with his word, but a disciple does not have the option to choose. So a false disciple will not only pick and choose, but a false disciple will grumble about the things that Jesus says. It's more than just ignoring it, they'll complain about it. Look at verse 61. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Now, notice carefully what that verse says. It doesn't say that they were grumbling and complaining to Jesus. Jesus, why do you have to make things so difficult? Jesus, why do you have to set yourself up as so much greater than everyone else? Jesus, why do you have to be so exclusive? Why do you have to be so insistent that it is your way or no way at all? Jesus, why on earth do you have to use those kinds of illustrations like eating your flesh and drinking your blood? Don't you know that's going to offend people? It's going to drive good people away. Why do you have to do it that way? No, they don't say those things to Jesus. They said those things to themselves. And friends, look at it. Jesus knows. Knowing in himself, he didn't need to hear the grumbling. He knew it. He heard their complaints, though they never spoke even one of them to him. Now, you might have a question raised at this point. Well, are you saying then that Christians cannot question and complain? And actually, the answer is no, that's not what I'm saying. Christians can complain. Christians can raise questions. You cannot read through the Psalter without running into question after question after complaint. There's a whole genre of Psalms called laments where they're pouring out their complaints. But here's the difference. They're complaining to God, not about God to someone else. In other words, their going with their complaints to God is actually evidence of faith, not doubt. They are saying, "Lord, look at what you have done. You have disgraced us. You don't go out with our armies. Our enemies defeat us. We turn back. We're in grief. We drench our couch with tears." But they say, "Only you can satisfy. Only you can comfort." So even in their complaints to God, they're holding on to this: your love is everlasting and secure. So they're complaining, they're raising their laments in faith. That's not what these followers do. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Guys, does this trouble you? Does this really bother you after all we've been through? After all of the things that you have seen, after all of my mighty works, are you really that scandalized? I mean, what did you think I was doing? Do you think I was doing what everyone else does? No. I was showing my unique, singular power as the one sent from God. And then he says in verse 62, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" This is a brilliant move, which in some ways closes the loop on what Jesus has been saying throughout this chapter. Seven times in John 6, Jesus speaks about him coming from heaven to earth. And now here he is saying, look, you're finding it hard to believe that? After all that I've displayed and done, you're still choking on that? You're scandalized by that? What will you say when I ascend to my Father in heaven? What arguments will you give? What skepticism, what doubt will you hold on to in the presence of not just a crucified and resurrected Lord, but ascended Lord? Notice those words, "back to where I was before." So a false disciple does not get to pick and choose the words that they will accept from Jesus. A false disciple does not grumble and doubt at the things that he says. And then thirdly, a false disciple doesn't think that their situation isn't desperate. A false disciple doesn't think that they're desperate. They think that they're okay. And notice how Jesus underscores their situation, their human inability, and God's sovereignty. He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus says, my flesh, that is life. But your flesh does not count for anything. Your flesh is of no help. Think about what he's saying there. Your intellect, your good deeds, your right opinions, your great intentions. Jesus is saying all these things that you are and do, they don't profit you. They cannot help you. Your personal resources are of no help to you. No one walks through the gate of heaven saying, I did it my way, by my power. No one comes to the throne of grace saying, something in my hand I bring. Jesus says it the flesh counts for nothing. If we can put it this way, you are of no help to you, and neither am I. The flesh counts for nothing. But Jesus' flesh, giving that flesh and blood upon the cross, is life. Life for the world. He says, I give my flesh for the life of the world. What a contrast. How can we know that this is what Jesus says? Where did he go after 3 days after his death? He was raised from the dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He left the grave. Where did he go 40 days after that? He ascended to heaven. How do we know that what he said was true? And how do we know that his sacrifice was certain? And how do we know that his life gives life? Look at where he is now, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, that should secure us that Christ's death benefits us and gives us life. That God would accept his sacrifice in our place. We know this because the tomb is empty and because of the place where he is seated in glory. But it's not just Jesus and salvation. I saw something in this text that I've never seen before. As this whole episode is unfolding, it's about gaining eternal life, right? And notice that while eternal life cannot come from within you, it does come from more than just Jesus. Now, follow this. Verse 62, there you have the Son. And who do we have giving life in verse 63? The Holy Spirit gives life. And then verse 65, who is it that grants eternal life to the one who comes to the Father through Jesus? Why, it is God the Father. All three members of this one God are involved in your salvation. So if the counterfeit disciples would say, we don't believe in you, Jesus, they are not just denying Jesus the life giver. They are denying the Spirit who gives life. They are denying the Father who sends the Spirit in Jesus' name to give them life. They're denying God in his entirety. Jesus is saying, you cannot have eternal life and be my disciple by your own power. Verse 65, it must be given to you from the Father. It is the power of the Spirit that gives life. Jesus says, I give life. And at that, John says, as an eyewitness would with some grief, many of his disciples turned away. Not a few, many. They no longer walked with him. So, in summary, F.F. Bruce really captures the darkness of a false disciple's heart when he said this. He said, what they wanted, Jesus would not give. What Jesus offered, they would not receive. What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And Jesus does not run after them. Oh, please come back. I know this is hard. Let me make it easier. He watches them go. And then he turns to the 12 and he puts a question to them. And so we want to turn now to true discipleship. And true discipleship isn't really difficult to understand. It's something I think kids raised in the church know intuitively. It is to follow Jesus in faith. That's true discipleship. It's really simple, to follow Jesus in faith. Verse 67, Jesus said to the disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, we know Jesus isn't asking this question because he's nervous. You guys aren't going to leave me too, are you? He's not saying this because he wants to know, because he needs that assurance that he really doesn't know for certain whether or not the disciples are going to hang with him. Because in verse 64, he says that Jesus knew from the very beginning who it was that would not believe, which means he knows those who do believe. And so I love this about Jesus. He is not asking this question for his benefit. He's asking this question about leaving for their benefit, for our benefit. And he's not insecure about where he might stand in his relationship to them. He has said some pretty tough things. He's been an absolutist in his claim. He has said, "I am life, I am power." He doesn't dial it back. He is not insecure. He is not concerned that he may not be able to deliver on that life that he has promised. He just puts it out there. This is how it is. And now tell me, are you leaving? Can you accept that? And Peter steps forward with his characteristic enthusiasm as the spokesman for the disciples. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I take Peter to mean, we've considered the options, and Lord, they're not very good. Now, you put yourself in Peter's sandals. How would you answer him if Jesus came to you and said, "Do you want to leave me too? Lord, where would we go? Where would you go? Would you go back to doing life the way you did it before he found you?" Maybe some would go back to living for family. Maybe life is about having a good home, having good friends, having good jobs, having healthy families, having a nice place in the world to go to for vacation, having nice experiences. Is that life? Or maybe it's a little better. Maybe life is actually more noble. It's to do things for others, like seek cures for cancers and setting policies, helping to set policies that would be good for the world. Those are all good things, but are those ends in themselves? Is that where you go to get life? When you've done all of those things and you prepare to die, will you take your last breath saying, "I am so glad I found life in those possessions and those pursuits and those achievements"? And the answer is if those things are the end game, if that is where life is and where life continues through, you will be sorely disappointed. Because there's nothing in this world that is temporary that can grant you what is eternal. You need eternal life. That is only in Jesus. True disciples have either tried that and have found it unfulfilling, or they see it for what it is and they say, "No, we don't want any part of going there." We've heard the story about the prodigal who decides he's going to live for pleasure and fun and ends up in the pig feeder, sticking his face down in there. No thanks. Lord, we know some of us have tried these other paths. We know that they are dead ends. Peter said, "You have," notice this, "the words of eternal life." And that means if you have the words of eternal life, if eternal life is in you, that means there's nowhere out here. There's nowhere else that has any life worth having. So if I get eternal life from you and life is truly in you, I get it all. Why would we leave? And I think it's fascinating that Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." Remember how we and this world came about. Not by our own creation, not by an accident, but by God speaking words. "Let there be," and there was, and it was good, right? Peter says, you have those words of eternal life. We're counting on you to speak those words over us and into this world, to change us, to change this world, to end the sin that clings to us, and to close the door forever to the grief and misery that follows sin. Lord, we are counting on you. This is the life we want. Where would we go? There's nowhere to go, except into life with you. A true disciple follows Jesus, and a true disciple follows Jesus in faith. Verse 69, Peter says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, that title, the Holy One of God, is found one other time in the Gospels. There's one other account where Jesus, at the start of his ministry, goes into a synagogue and he comes in contact with a man who is demon-possessed. And the man looks at him, and presumably the demon speaking through him says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So, disciples that are true know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and demons know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. What does it mean that he is the Holy One of God? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, God, if there is a book that God gives for the pursuit of holiness, it's the book of Leviticus. And if there is any book in the Old Testament which shows us the holiness of God, it is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is filled in every page with God's holiness. 26 times in that book, it speaks of the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One, of course, is none other than God himself. So we could recalibrate Peter's statement in light of Isaiah's and say it this way. Lord, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy God of God. True disciples not only follow Jesus, they not only know that he is eternal life, they believe that he is very God of very God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He gave them many reasons to believe this. He not only claims this prerogative for himself, but he does the things that God does. He is different than Moses. He's different than the prophets. The prophets are the ones that God worked through. But when Jesus comes and the water is turned into wine and the miracles are performed and people are healed, when he feeds 5,000 with one lunch, when he walks across the water, it is not so much God doing the work through him. It is Jesus doing the work from himself. This is God walking on the earth. In so many words, that, says Peter, is why we're not leaving. True disciples follow Jesus, and they follow him in faith, believing that he is the Son of God and Savior. Let me try and illustrate this kind of discipleship with Jesus using an example that I came across in one of the commentaries by Carter and Redberg. If you're asking, am I really a follower of Jesus? Can I know that I'm a disciple? This is helpful. This puts a little bit of flesh on it. Here's their illustration. They say, before getting married, many couples draw up a prenuptial agreement. It's a legal document that details what will happen to the couple's assets in the case of divorce. Some experts in this field suggest videotaping the signing and including in the agreement what will happen to any children in the case of a divorce. After completing this agreement, this couple will, at some point in the future, stand before a minister or government official and promise, with this ring, I thee wed, and all my worldly good I thee endow, in sickness and in health, in poverty or in wealth, till death do us part. Writers say, shouldn't they rephrase it this way? All my worldly goods I thee endow, except for the ones listed in the prenup. Till death do us part, or sooner, on amicable terms, as spelled out in the opening lines of our agreement? Wouldn't that be more accurate, they say? Probably not as romantic, but definitely more authentic. We excel at adding the little phrase, but just in case, onto the end of many of our major decisions. The prenuptial agreement is the ultimate, but just in case. A genuine disciple of Jesus Christ rejects the phrase, "but just in case." A genuine disciple of Jesus Christ depends completely, totally, solely on Jesus for his or her salvation. Now, you might hear that and say, well, then I'm in trouble. Because when I think about my relationship with Jesus and my commitment to him, it's shaky at best. How do I know that I was genuine even in the first place in coming into this relationship? How can I know that I am sincere in what I seek, that I'm a sincere follower of Jesus? And here's how I think we could answer that. A true disciple knows that his or her sincerity is not sincere enough. A true disciple knows that my sincerity, my good intentions, my desire, it's not enough. I can't hang my hat on that. The last thing you want to do is try to get out a spiritual ruler and start measuring how well you measure up to others, because there's no perfect gauge in this world. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of the futility of trying to do a comparison and an analysis. Am I or am I not a Christian? I don't know. I'm not doing what they do quite as well. Maybe I wasn't as sincere. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding," which means they're not wise. True disciples don't compare themselves and use other disciples as the standard of comparison. When you go to Jesus, you go acknowledging that even your best efforts, even your sincerity is not enough. You have nothing good to hand Jesus, so you take hold of his hand and trust him and his grace to lead you, and you follow. One final word and then we'll close. Peter, in this great confession of his, leaves something very important out, doesn't he? And they really don't get this until after the resurrection, and we wouldn't have gotten it either. But there's this little matter that he leaves out, which is actually crucial. It's the matter of their sin. He doesn't say, "We're not leaving because you are the only one that can deal with our sin." He says, we believe you're God. We believe you have life everlasting, but no mention of, and you're the one that can deal with my sin problem. They would learn this the painful way. Peter's, "To whom shall we go? We are your disciples. You're the Holy One filled with eternal life." That statement of Peter's is not going to stand. When Jesus was arrested, Peter and John followed him into the courtyard and waited to see what the outcome of his trial would be. You remember how that went? Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" You ready for this? He denied it. And he said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, distancing himself from Jesus. "I wasn't following him." Then the rooster crowed, and Luke tells us the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Luke says, Peter left and wept bitterly. Where else would we go? We would go lots of places with Peter. You see, Jesus goes to the cross even as he is denied by the disciples who said, "We're not leaving. We're going with you." He went alone. He went to the cross to pay for all of the sins of all of his disciples. And on that cross, his payment was his flesh, given for our flesh. And by his death and resurrection from the dead on the third day, he secures life for us in the world to come. See, Peter needed not only that confession of Jesus' greatness, but Peter also needed to learn, and I am a desperate sinner, and I'm in need of your great love. And see, this is what frees a disciple to follow Jesus in faith, because Jesus pays it all. And therefore, the response of the true believer is, and all to him I owe, because sin left the crimson stain, but Jesus' blood washes me clean, white as snow. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to become discouraged with our failures in discipleship and fall away. Help us not to be scandalized by your way in this world and your way with us. We ask that you would help us to remain by your grace and by your Spirit, faithful followers of our Lord and Savior to the very end. Father, please, as you have called us, so equip us and help us, we pray. And we pray that many more disciples would come and follow Jesus on account of your good work through us. We pray it for his sake and for his glory and honor alone. Amen.